Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." I titled this message, "The Blessing of the Coronavirus," not that the coronavirus itself is a blessing, it's a tragedy. But I think we need to look at how God is using it. We talked about last week that God will not allow anything to happen that he cannot bring good out of. And I'd like to start with some quotes from the Times of Israel from March 22nd by a rabbi Nathan Lopez Cordova, and I know almost absolutely nothing about him. But what he had to say really struck me as coming from a Jewish rabbi. I don't believe he's a messianic rabbi. But what he had to say about what the coronavirus is doing to those of us who live in these difficult times. This is just a small part of the article, but he said, "We are forced to live radically differently, which makes us wonder what our lives are really about. What a marvelous opportunity to make a new start." And then he quotes Isaiah 26:20, which I think is pretty appropriate. "Go, my people, enter your chambers and close the door. Hide for but a moment until the wrath passes." He goes on to say, "We tell ourselves that we're fine, that we have almost everything under control, and that we're close to becoming the masters of the universe. One more step, a bit more patience, and we'll be there. Absolute certainty, absolute security, absolute health. And now, to our utmost dread, we have fallen into the hands of one tiny virus that forces us to our knees, causing us not only to be aware that we have lost our certainty, but to realize we never had it to begin with." When we talk about particularly American culture, when we talk about where our nation is spiritually, one of the most obvious problems is that the fear of the Lord is not really much a part of our culture. A respect for God as our creator and ultimately our judge is something that Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom. And yet we have largely jettisoned that in an attempt to be independent and free to do whatever we want whenever we want to. And this is not a new problem. What the serpent said to Eve in Genesis 3:4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The temptation here has many facets. It looked good. She thought it would taste good. She wanted to be wise. But there's certainly also a temptation to become independent of God, to be able to know for herself, to be able to understand for herself what she ought to do, to not be dependent upon her Creator, to not be under his thumb, so to speak. I quoted a verse from Jeremiah last week. "Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile. So she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged." We've been going through the Minor Prophets on Sunday night, and I was a little surprised because I'd never noticed it before at Zephaniah 1:12. "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are left like wine on its dregs, who think, 'The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. You know, it's this idea that God is not involved, that God doesn't care, that God is not going to do anything one way or another about anything that's going on in our society, that is at the root of a lot of the problems we are facing. There's something I've mentioned before that we call the normalcy bias. Probably the most famous example is Pompeii, 79 AD. Mount Vesuvius had been spitting ash and debris off and on for almost 6 months. And yet, the people in Pompeii were so used to that that nobody even thought, apparently, of leaving. And then it erupted. And in just minutes, if not hours, it totally destroyed the city of Pompeii, and practically no one escaped. I was surprised to learn that since then, Vesuvius has erupted at least 50 more times, and Pompeii was abandoned for almost 2,000 years. But the people who lived there saw warning signs, but it had never really happened. And they just didn't think, if it hadn't happened in their lifetime, it was going to happen. Another instance that's sort of close to me is the 1980 eruptions of Mount St. Helens. It's something I think about because my mother and stepfather's trailer got 2 inches of ash on the top of their roof. My brother-in-law was a state trooper, and I believe they were changing the air filters every half hour and the oil filters every 2 hours while he was on duty. But the thing I remember most is that my brother Jim, who just recently passed away, was supposed to be on Mount St. Helens that day. And he told us 2 or 3 weeks before that, you know, it's a lot of fuss about nothing. And I'm continuing to work there. I'm doing well. He was smart enough not to go to work on Mount St. Helens that day. He just wasn't smart enough to tell us he hadn't. And we thought he was probably dead for about 3 weeks. But there were people who died. There were people who absolutely refused to move away from Mount St. Helens because they'd been there practically all of their life, and their people were always talking about it, and it never happened. And then we get all the news about the coronavirus, and we hear that it's going on in China. And one of the first reactions is, well, yeah, we heard all this about the swine flu, and it turned out to not be much of anything. And we heard this about SARS, and it wasn't all that big a deal. And you have to go back to 1918 to really have a flu epidemic that was dangerous. The Spanish flu infected 500 million people, one-third of the world's population. And of those that infected, 10% of them died. That's a lot of people. About 6% of the people in the United States who got it died. And if the coronavirus had the same intensity here and the same rate of infection, that would be about 183,000 deaths. That's something to get scared about. And as we look at what's going on in the world, it's hard to figure things out. The world average of deaths from those who get sick is 4.4% right now. It's going up and down, and it'll change. Italy has a 10% death rate. The United States has a 1.2% death rate. We think that we're secure. We think that we're safe. And we are like wine that is settled on its dregs. We just feel like nothing bad is going to happen. People have been talking about God is going to judge this world for years, and nothing ever happens. Things just go on as they have been. Nothing really changes. And because of that, there's this deep skepticism about anybody who says, well, don't you think that maybe God is going to say enough? Don't you think maybe God is going to be upset at some of the things that are going on? We've got another issue. And that issue is, for at least 80, maybe 100 years, we've been teaching evolution in our public schools. 2 Peter talks about this. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They reject the idea of the second coming based on this idea. Everything keeps going on just the way it always has. But they deliberately forget. And the Greek is interesting here. It means they don't know something that if they wanted to know would be very obvious to them. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, evolution attacks two basic Bible concepts. And if you look at the people who are trying to take down Christianity, these are the two things that seem to be primary targets. Number one, we have a creator. It is crazy, some of the things they're coming up with today to explain how we got here without a creator. But the idea that we have a creator who has the right to have expectations on us and who will someday judge us is the primary reason that the people who've come up with these ideas hold them so tightly. And the second thing that they really want to do away with is God has judged in the past. Now, Scripture is very clear. We have a creator. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment. Unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. And after we die, we're going to be judged. Romans 14:11, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. We have a creator. We will give an account to him. We need to know that and live in the light of that. The second thing that they're trying to tear down is the whole concept of the flood of Noah's day. Now, if you think about it, the evidence for the flood is pretty overwhelming. I found it fascinating to read a book by a convinced evolutionist, J. Stephen Gould, Time's Arrow, Time's Cycle, when he said that the reason for rejecting the flood was not the rocks and the fossils. The evidence pointed to the flood account, but they rejected it for a philosophical reason. They did not want to believe in a God who had judged the world. And you can read the book, and he's pretty clear about it. You see, there is this idea that if we can push God out of the picture, Now, with what's going on in science, with complexity of DNA and all that, it's getting harder and harder to say we don't have a creator. But if he just started the evolutionary process millions of years ago, and he hasn't been involved since, then we really don't have anything to worry about because he's not involved and he's not going to do anything. But the Bible's very clear that God judged, and that he judged in a catastrophic way, and that he's going to do it again. Genesis says, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Second Peter goes on to say, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And we're back to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, we've moved into uncertain times. And I know most people don't keep up with this, and I'm fascinated by it, so I do. But today, many leading evolutionary thinkers are rejecting the modern evolutionary synthesis. I like to say it's as modern as the modern diner here in Wellsville. Mutation plus natural selection that is taught in the public school system for more exotic ideas. You get panspermia. There are people out there claiming to be scientists, claiming that this is a scientific idea, saying essentially, we know evolution happened, but we know Darwin was wrong about how it happened because the fossils just aren't there. We believe that life began on Earth because it was seeded here by aliens. And they're calling it science. They really are. Or you get Denton, who said in Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, that Darwinian evolution has been scientifically disproved, saying that matter is inherently self-organizing. And what he seems to mean by that is you will have one kind of animal and then there's something inherent in the nature of matter that makes it produce a different kind of animal. And they're calling that science too. And it's really sort of strange that the evolutionists' ideas are coming under attack, but it's not filtering down to the common man. And the other uncertainty is the coronavirus. People are asking, what if God is real? Now, the Bible makes it pretty plain that what we see in the created world should force us to believe that God is real. You just need to read Romans 1, starting about verse 18. And the other question they're asking is, if God is real, is he angry? Is God upset? Have we crossed some lines that we shouldn't cross? It's a great opportunity to witness. This is a great time to talk to people about Jesus because people are thinking. They're thinking thoughts that they've pushed out of their minds by their busy lifestyles for years. They're wondering. They're asking. Last week, we talked about Amos chapter 3, verse 6, and we only talked about the second half of it. When the trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And we said, essentially, we've only got two places to go with this. If God is who the Bible says he is, he either sent this or he allowed it. And either way, he's determined to bring good out of it, or he wouldn't have sent it or allowed it. Now, it's not a good thing. It's a horrible thing. But God is going to do good from it. I wanted to say something about the first half of the verse, and there was just no time. When the trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? To understand this, you have to understand a little bit about warfare 600-800 BC. People would live close to a city if possible. The city would have a wall around it. If it was a very small city, there would be a tower in the very center of the village or city, and one person would be up there, and he could see in all directions, and it was high enough to see over the walls. And outside of the walls would be an area, usually at least 100 yards, where you could farm it, but you couldn't grow crops that would get maybe more than a foot high, because they didn't want any cover for an enemy who was approaching. And there'd be a man in that tower with a trumpet. Now, if it was a big city, they'd have towers around the perimeter of the wall, and there could be 3, 4, or maybe 50, 60 in some of the bigger cities, but it was the same idea. And if you heard the trumpet because they saw the enemy approaching, and you got to the gate, and you got in the gate, and then they locked the gate, you were safe. But if you heard the trumpet and looked around and didn't see anybody and said, ah, the guy doesn't know what he's saying, and then you saw the enemy coming and you ran for the gate, but the gate was already closed, you were outside the wall, there was no place to hide, there was no cover, and the enemy was right on you. And so to hear the trumpet was a warning cry that something bad is about to happen. God used this to talk to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. So the guy who hears the trumpet and says, nah, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he dies, but it's his fault. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Those last two phrases are really fascinating. God is saying the person dies, he has sin, he will be judged for his sin, not for anybody else's. But the watchman will be judged because he didn't give the warning. And then God says to Ezekiel, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. You know, my first reaction is, well, glad this is the Old Testament. Let me read one more verse here. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin. But you will have saved yourself. But Paul, the apostle, obviously thought that applied to him. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, it doesn't mean that he stopped witnessing to Jews, but in that particular city, he did. He says something very similar a couple chapters later. "Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." I want to leave us with some things to think about. And a lot of us are homebound a lot, and we have a lot more time to think, which may be a good thing. The temptation in the Garden of Eden was multifaceted, but certainly a part of it was to be like God and so not need God. One of Satan's big desires is to keep us from feeling the need for God, to make us feel self-sufficient, able to handle anything that comes our way without any help from him. Proverbs says it two or three times in different ways. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Respect for our Creator, the awareness that he is all-powerful and we are not, the knowledge that someday we will give an account for him, to him, for everything we've ever done, is the beginning of knowing how to live a wise life. We have lived in a world where with every new advance in knowledge and science, we feel the need for God less. That's what struck me about that opinion piece in the Times of Israel. We just think we've almost got there. We're almost masters of the universe. We've almost got everything taped and done, and it's all set. We don't feel that need for God. Like Moab and Judah, we have been like wine left on its dregs. And again, I don't know much about making wine, but the idea was you put the grape juice in a jar and the dregs, the bitter part, would sink to the bottom. And after a while, you very carefully pour the top part of the wine into another glass and leave the dregs in the bottom. And in that way, after three or four pourings, you'd be rid of most of the bitter stuff. Well, Moab was settled on its lees. And according to Zephaniah, so was Judah. And that prophecy was written in the days of Josiah, who was the last good king, and then three or four of his descendants followed him in short order, and every one of them was a disaster, and then the dispersion began. Like Moab and Judah, we've been like wine left on its dregs. No major catastrophes, except maybe 9/11. But how much did 9/11 really impact all of us? It happened in New York City. And most of us didn't have family and friends, and most of us weren't worried about our own security, at least not after a few days. It was a temporary thing. I'm beginning to wonder if the coronavirus is going to produce some lasting change. if it's going to be serious enough to make people think about it. You know, my parents lived through the Great Depression. It left a mark on them. I know people who fought in World War II. It left a mark on them. Bad times, difficult times change us. They always do. Sometimes they change us a little. Sometimes they change us a lot. Sometimes they change us for the worst. We get bitter and angry. Sometimes they change us for the better. But they always change us. But like Moab and Judah, we've been like wine left on its dregs. No major catastrophes to make us think about how fragile our lives really are. One of my favorite teachers in missionary training was Clarence Preedy. He was the last missionary from China Inland Mission out of China after the communists took over. And I can still see him doing it. He'd stand in front of the class and he'd take his hand, and I can't do it with his microphone, and he'd just go down like this and then cover his mouth and he'd say, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Or wherein is he to be accounted of?" And it was his way of just saying, we need to understand how fragile we are. Isaiah got it right. For almost 100 years, our government schools have taught our children that we're just highly evolved pond scum. That may be stating it strongly, but that's where they say everything started. That man has been around for millions of years and God has never intervened in all that time, so why should we expect him to get involved now? And the fear of God has just bled out of our society. But now all of a sudden people are thinking about God. Is he real? Is he angry? And now, like Ezekiel and Paul, we are called on to warn people. God is real. Hell is real. God hates sin. And he has a history of not tolerating it forever. God is patient. God put up with Israel's sin for years. But when he did judge them, it was devastating. We need the fear of God in our society. We need the fear of God in our lives. And if the coronavirus brings that back, that will be a blessing. Father, we live in a culture that has become incredibly self-sufficient, incredibly independent. We think our Declaration of Independence was a declaration of independence from everything, but the men who signed it included the words, "with firm reliance upon divine providence." Lord, I'm proud that we live in a country where we're free, where we choose our officials, where we don't have a king or a dictator telling us what to do. But we've let that move into another area where we've become independent of you and where we don't want you to tell us what to do. And we've really come to believe we can get away with it. Lord, open our eyes to the reality of how fragile we really are and how much we need you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.